That's what we want, Lord. We want your Holy Spirit to be at home in us. We ask that Jesus would be at home in us, and Father, you also. We thank you that you have come to live within those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, to give us power, to give us your presence so that we can cry out, Abba, Father, and to give us assurance that indeed we are children of the living God. Lord, we long for you this morning. We long to hear from heaven as we have already done. We thank you that your Spirit has already been here this morning. We ask that a fresh wind of your Holy Spirit would sweep through our lives this morning. Lord, we ask that through the Word that you would bring to us what we need to know, how we need to respond to that, and to make us like you wish us to be. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would change us from within this morning for your glory and our good. We ask, Father, we would leave here encouraged and also challenged and convicted in areas where we need the touch of the Spirit. And we ask again, as we have been reminded in song here this morning, that we do wish your home to be in us, to be a home of peace, of glory, encouragement, of praise. And we do ask for that fresh touch this morning. We thank you now in the name and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning and Happy New Year. I'm Dave Doyle. I'm one of the staff pastors here at Reston Bible Church. And Pastor Mike asked me to speak this morning because his vocal cords weren't up to it. And so I'm back and looking forward to it this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. As I've been reflecting a little bit here on the new year and what that means to me and to you, I recall that a number, about 4 or 5 years ago at New Year's, I had a thought come to me as I was preparing a message. And it's a thought I'd never had before. I hadn't heard anyone speak on it as such. And I'm sure people have, but I had never had the thought before. And it was this. I stand approximately 2,000 years removed on a timeline from the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, approximately. And if I look at my spiritual family and heritage, I look back and there are approximately, and this is the phrase that I would use, there are approximately 100 people between you and Jesus Christ. Approximately 100 people between you and Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, what I mean by that is simply this. If I look at my spiritual heritage, I was saved in 1970-something. And a man named Dave led me to Christ through Reston Bible Church in 1977, 26 years ago. Dave was led to Christ by a fellow named Ron back in the 60s, and Ron was born in the 1940s, as I understand it. If I begin to then take back just averaging 20 or so, 30 years between people in their birth and witness and the chain of people who led to me becoming a Christian, I find that my spiritual family has about 5 people for every 100 years. That is, when I get to the 5th person in the line, that's as far back as I can actually account for, I'm in the 1800s. 5 people deep in the line of witness. If I just project that out, there's been approximately 100 people between Jesus and a sermon that he preached and my salvation. That hits me in a particular way. When I look at that, then there are providential moments of life and death that have happened in those 2,000 years when a person, one way or another, could have broken that chain, if you will. Now, not accounting for God's sovereignty and how he would have gone around the chain, but he has used approximately 100 people in an unbroken chain to deliver the gospel to me today. When I look at that, it kind of gives me the sense of, it's a wonderful life. If you weren't here, or if those people weren't here, Would it make any difference? And when I think of that, I'm back to thinking about New Year's and the use of our lives and our time. At this time of year, you're probably like me thinking, how do I get to use my time better this year? Not just manage it, but to utilize it, to be more effective, more efficient in life's demands, so that I can make the most of the opportunities that lie before me, because I, like the rest of the 100, are in a line in which I have no idea what my spiritual heritage I'm passing on will be. And just by way of an asterisk on the side, if you were led to Christ by Dave, who was here at that time, and a number of you were, you and I have the same spiritual father. If you were led to Christ by Bob Shull through the youth ministry here at Reston Bible Church, you and I have a similar spiritual path, for Bob and I both have the same spiritual father, that is Dave, and thus the same spiritual grandfather, or great-grandfather in your case, Ron. It's amazing how God's stream of people is interesting, how he uses us. And so in the new year, the question for me then, as we look at our text this morning in Ephesians 5, is what is God's perspective on using us in time and how we should view time to be used for his glory? Before we go to the text, I simply want to outline, as I see it, what Paul's 3 points are, and then we'll read the text together. As I see it in Ephesians 5, 15 to 21, Paul gives us 3 points. First of all, he says, in so many words, we have to have an eternal perspective on time. We must see time the way that God wants us to see time, so that we will understand how the opportunities come to us in time. Secondly, we need to know what God's plan is. We can see the perspective of it, but we need to know what God's plan is for us to meet those opportunities with the greatest amount of effectiveness and grace. Is it time management? Is it something I have to do? What do I have to do? And then thirdly, what's really cool, God gives 3 progress reports in this passage. He gives us a perspective. What is time? How do we use it? What is God's plan for using time properly? But thirdly, he gives 3 progress reports to know if you're prepared to meet life's demands when they do come to you. In other words, when the future becomes now, will you be ready to meet it? That's how I see this outline, so I'd like to read it and then walk through it with you. In Ephesians 5, verse 15, it says this, "Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing, and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." I'd like to first of all then talk to you about the perspective or the way we should view time as we look at it into a new year. It's an interesting word here used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. It says, make the most of every opportunity, or if you're reading in the King James, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. This word for time is a Greek word, which is a little different than the word that is used in other places. Let me explain. When we talk about time, we are usually talking about chronological time. And the Greek word chronos is usually used in the New Testament and other places to mean time. Tick, 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 tick. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. He uses a word that's kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, transliterated. Kairos. What does that word mean? It means a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that passes as quickly as it comes to you. The word kairos means a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that passes as quickly as it comes to you. What Paul is saying to us here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is this. Life is passing by in a great stream, if you will. And things are floating on that stream, opportunities as they come to us. How will you know which ones to avail yourself of? And how will you be prepared when they come to you? Paul is indicating to us not merely manage your chronos better, but he is saying there are kairos moments that come to your life that will make the difference, not just in history and a timeline, but in your life and the life of other people around you. How will you be prepared to meet those this year? Is it greater effectiveness? I'll just manage my time better? That's implied in this. Management of time is important. But there's something deeper. It is seeing every moment in life as a potential kairos moment. But when they come to you, you will know it. But you can only respond if you prepare in advance. Let me give a difference between what I'd call an existential moment and a kairos moment. An existential moment is spoken of as the idea that I am a special person and I have all this inner power or goodness. And the only reason that everyone can't see it for what it is I haven't had my existential moment. I haven't had that moment where I was able to shine and the stage was put out there for me and the lights were on and I was the star. The moment hasn't come to me to be what I am, and I am prepared for it. I'm just so good. Here it is. That's sort of the script of so many modern movies. It's the evil person who's actually good inside, and when the moment comes, they'll shine. But the reality of life is different than that. The reality of life is preparing to become what you are going to be, and when the moment comes, you will actually be whatever it is you already are. Elizabeth Elliot, who's one of my favorite authors, was quoting Amy Carmichael, a missionary, Scottish missionary to India. And Amy Carmichael said, if you take a teacup and you fill it with tea and you place it on your table, then you take a stick and jostle the teacup, that is to move it quickly, out of it will flow tea. Whatever jostles your life, out of your life will come what already is there. And the reality of life is not that we will act differently in the moment than we truly are. That is the belief that I will rise to that moment. I will find that thing when that moment comes to me. But the scriptural perspective of chronos and kairos is those moments will come. But there is a way to prepare for them, and then there is a way to merely waste those opportunities. And you will act in the moment the way you truly are. For out of the heart flows the issues of life. The question for us this year is not, am I going to have special moments? Will there be kairos opportunities? How will I know them? They will come. If you live, they will come. The only question is, how will I respond to them in a way that will glorify God and encourage other people? I want to talk to you, though, for some of you this morning, before I go any deeper in the message, I have a concern. And it's this. If you're like me, you have heard enough messages and you have given the message to yourself so many times at New Year's. I don't do New Year's resolutions. But you know that there's a new start, there's a new sense to the year, you have a new opportunity in front of you. And it is possible this morning that several of you, if not many of you, have come to the table, if you wish, in despair. You've come somehow to a place where you feel like, I have tried all of that stuff to change my life. I have tried to do things to make an impact, blah, blah, blah. And I come this year, and I have to admit, not me, but perhaps you, at this year, I come in despair. Despair of hope, despair of change, despair of actual, real change in my life. And if you hear a message this morning, and if you hear, because you may, through that grid, oh, I just have to manage my time better, and I have to do this and this and this, on top of the pressure you already feel, then I need to give you a word of encouragement before we go on about God's view, His perspective of kairos. There are two parts. Kairos are opportunities that come to us in which we must prepare for them. What if you don't? What if you live life in a meandering way in which you do not prepare for the kairos and you begin to waste your life and you drift from God and you are a Christian and your life seems meaningless? What happens? It's my belief from the Bible that God will come and find you. In 1991, I was a pastor in Dallas, Texas. I was in my third year of chronic fatigue syndrome at that time. That disease had pretty much ravaged my body to where I was only able to do a few hours a week of real work. I laid in bed many days with a pillow over my head with migraines for 8 months. I had a migraine headache every day. blah, blah, blah. It was during that period of time that my wife Carla was in a car accident, which brought her to be bedridden. My father was diagnosed with Alzheimer's that year, though there is no official diagnosis as such. It was pretty obvious. And that was the good stuff that was happening. It was a long and not glorious downhill slide in many aspects of our life. I came to the point, and we left Dallas, Texas because of my health and moved to Colorado for health reasons and some other things. I felt like my life had pretty much, not just physically, but in almost every other way, come to the place of complete despair. It's what one author in the Middle Ages called the dark night of the soul. The place of complete despair, where you despair of life, despair of hope, despair of anything that God might do in your life. And it's what Philip Yancey, in modern parlance, has called disappointment with God. I'd come to the place where I said, I'm going to quit the ministry. I'd sensed that call early in my life, but in 1991, 92, I quit the ministry and walked away. So I'm going back to law school. And if you can picture in your mind Peter on the beach in the end of the book of John, he's been disappointed with God, the kingdom thing didn't work out, and he says to his friends, I'm going fishing. It's the only thing I know, at least I can control a boat, because life is out of control. And that's exactly where I was. I said to my friends, I quit the ministry. I'm going back to law school. I did the seminary thing. I did Jesus. Now I'm doing Dave. That perspective of life lasted about 3 miserable months. And one Sunday I was in church, sat in the back row. I cried pretty much every Sunday in church out of despair in the church I was attending in Littleton, Colorado. One particular Sunday morning, the pastor and the elders served communion in the front and wished everyone to come forward to receive communion. We wore a little name tag, Dave, you know. And I was sitting in the back, and just before communion, the pastor was preaching a message, and he looked out, and it was like he was looking just at me. And he said, there's someone here this morning that God has told to do a very specific thing, and you are not doing it. And God is calling you home this morning to do what he's told you to do. Now, we all know that that message could apply to all of us in many ways. We all know that. But when I heard that message, a laser beam went through my heart. And I was blown back in my seat. And I could see in a picture, if you will, Peter and the beach and Jesus and the what's happening with your life. And I heard a voice that I'd never heard before. In a way, as a Christian, I'd never heard it before. I believe that God spoke to me at that time, and he said, Dave, do you love me? And just as he did to Peter, he asked me 3 times, and I could not say that I did. In fact, I knew the reality was I did not love Jesus Christ. I was going to heaven as far as I knew, but when you asked me, did I love him with all my heart? No. Did I love him with all my soul? No. Did I love him with all my mind? No, I had a lot of other idols, a lot of other things in my heart. I did not passionately worship and love Jesus Christ. So he asked me 3 times, and I finally, with Peter's voice, kind of said, you know I do sorta, kinda. He said, feed my sheep. I believe that God called me back to the ministry that day, and he came and found me on my beach. But because I happen to be sort of cerebral, and the Lord usually uses my head to get to my heart, he was gracious to me to confirm that. But that morning after that message, I didn't know what to do. I looked up. I was crying like a baby. They'd already all taken communion. I looked forward there, and I was like, I'm still going. And God brought me up to the front. I took communion, went back to my seat, and my wife Carla went. 2 weeks went by that Carla and I did not talk about that incident. When we went out to cut down a Christmas tree, she asked me that day, she said, "Dave, something happened to you 2 Sundays ago at church. What happened to you?" I said, "I believe God spoke to me." She said, "I believe that too. Something happened to you." Well, I went to church the next Sunday, and the pastor there invited me into his office after the service. He said, "Dave, I need to talk to you about something. A couple of Sundays ago, something kind of strange happened, and I just want to talk to you about it." I'm like, "Yeah, no duh," you know? And I thought what he was going to say was, "How come you came to take communion late?" You know, whatever. But he said, "Dave, I was preparing my message," and this particular pastor wrote out his messages in advance to prepare. And he said, "I was writing out my message that week, and I heard a voice in my mind say, 'I want you to write the following line for Dave Doyle. There's someone here this morning that God has told to do something very specific, and you're not doing it. And God is calling you home now to join him and do it.'" He said, "Do you have any idea of what I'm talking about?" I said, "Yeah, you know? God called me back. He does not do that for everyone. And in fact, I had a couple of other experiences in the Spirit within that year or two. And then it has been 10 years in which I've had no such experiences. Because life is not made up of looking for experiences. But the reality is, God can find you in your despair. God can find you in your kairoses and cause you to join him in his time by his grace in his work. Life is not over if you've missed many kairoses. It just means, welcome to the future. I share one other story by way of encouragement because I feel the sense that I need to. And that is how my boss Randy got to Promise Keepers. I had a boss named Randy at Promise Keepers who had been was a Christian for a long time, owned a construction company. Randy, in this construction company, was a partner with a Christian who actually ripped Randy off of all the money in his company. Randy, in his despair, came to his dark night of the soul, gave up on his Christian faith as such outwardly, and stopped going to church. After a few months of this, Randy got a call from a friend who invited him to another church that he did not go to, and said, "Hey, there's a special speaker coming to town. I thought maybe you'd want to hear him." Randy, out of friendship and obligation, went to the church service. On the way there, Randy and his wife are driving there, and Randy says this to his wife, "You're born, you live, you die. Life is meaningless, and no one remembers you when you're gone." His wife, Dawn, said, "Randy, I'm so sorry that you feel that way about life. I am sorry that you do." They got to the church service, sat down. The preacher got up, and he was from Scotland, New Zealand, I'm not sure where. But he got up and he did this. He looked around, and he said, "There's a man named Randy in the third row." Randy's like, you know, said, "Randy, God has a message for you this morning. You're not just born and live and die. Your life is not meaningless, Randy. And people do remember you when you're gone. And I have a calling for you, Randy, and you must join me." Randy became my boss at Promise Keepers through that moment. As in within a couple of days, he said, "Yes, Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I want to join you." And a few days later, he heard about an opportunity at Promise Keepers. One thing led to another. God restored his heart. He became my boss. God has not died. He is able to speak and to find you. And your kairos moments, as such, do not have to define your life if you've missed them. You can join him in the future of what he has for you. Now, for the rest of you who are not in despair, and I've now made you all existentialists, I like to go on with the rest of the message. What have I said thus far? What am I hope to say? Is simply this. God's perspective, if you will, for us on time through this word is that life is made up of opportunities which do pass, the missing of which do matter, and they do change life and history. It is not impossible, though, to join God again if you have been missing those opportunities. But it is vital to prepare for those opportunities to make the most impact. Thus my second point. What is God's plan to prepare us so that we are the most effective, efficient when life's opportunities come? That is verse 18. And that is, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. This verse, which we all know as Christians, sits in this context in which Paul is delivering a kind of a threefold message to us. We are to be filled in the Spirit. Why? Well, for the glory of God, it's certainly part of the bigger context, for our good, etc., for empowerment to love God, love our neighbor, make disciples, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those are the big picture reasons, but they're not outlined for us here. What he's saying is life is made up of opportunities in which the greatest way to meet those opportunities, to redeem the time, is to be filled with the Spirit in the now, so that when the future comes to the now, you are already ready to be part of the future. You are prepared spiritually. In other words, the filling of the Holy Spirit is God's plan so that the future does not attack you unprepared. It is that the teacup is full with the Spirit, and when jostled, the Spirit will come forth, and the way that you respond to the opportunity will be greater than you're not prepared. Is it possible in the moment to cry out to God and be filled in a lot of things? Yes. But what is reality is opportunities come through us quickly. Moments where we don't get to respond to years and years of spiritual neglect. Let me see if I can illustrate. What is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And as most of us know, he's making a contrast or a comparison in order for us to understand what it is filling looks like. He uses the drunk with wine to say, if you're drunk with wine, you've come to a place where you are no longer in control of yourself. Wine, when it takes over, or alcohol, when it takes over, causes you to do things, to see things, to desire things, to act in ways which you would not normally do, not under the influence. Paul uses this illustration not to compare drunkenness as the worst of sins as comparison to being filled with the Spirit, but to give the idea that that particular sin is caused by giving control over to something outside of yourself, in which it comes in and takes over. That being the illustration, he uses Spirit filling to be the contrast in comparison to that. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit in such a way as you would do things, see things, act in ways you would not normally do if you weren't under the influence. How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? It'd be kind of nice if I could turn to a Bible passage right now that gave 4 points, you know? First of all, take off your shoes, you know? Secondly, turn off your cell phones. The reality is, even though I have 6 or 7 points I could go through, the deepest reality of being filled with the Spirit is the desire to be so. It is the willingness to yield in the moment to say, you may have absolutely all of me. The best illustration, I think, for me has been the idea of a house. We are like a house, our lives are like a house, and God fills the house. When I first became a Christian, it's like God came to the door. You know, Revelation says he knocks on the door. He comes in, and he's in the house. Once God is in the house, the Spirit's in the house, he comes in, he sits down in the living room of your house in a nice, big, comfortable chair. Once he's in the house, according to Scripture, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That means you are now part of God's family. The house is now redeemed. That is, that house belongs to God. He's not going to sell it to anybody else. He's not going to condemn the house. It belongs to him. He's come in to fix the house up. But he bought the house, Ephesians 1. He purchased it with a price. He put a down payment on it. The Holy Spirit is a down payment that moves in, according to Ephesians 1. And he is there now with a redeemed house. He owns the house, and he's now going to do... Isn't that a good program? If you haven't seen it, it's pretty cool. But he's come to do a clean sweep in the house. So he moves into the living room, and here's what happened the first year or so of being a Christian. The Holy Spirit and I got along famously. Isn't this a great room? Yeah, it is. Lord, you've done so much work in my life. This used to be a mess. Man, this is great. You came in here and wow. I know, Dave, this is really great, isn't it? Yeah, it's really good. About a year in or so, God said, why don't we go in the kitchen? There are dirty dishes in the kitchen. I haven't mopped in the kitchen. I want to go in the kitchen. Now, Lord works in everyone's life differently when he does it, what room he does it, what speed he does it. But sooner or later, discipleship is the cost, is that God has, you have all of God that you're ever going to get. But God doesn't have all of you. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is two things. It is a moment by moment yielding of control to everything you know that he wants. And it is also responding to those promptings when he wants to go further and the cost gets higher. And sooner or later, the Lord worked his way through various rooms, and then, because I described it at the beginning, the dark night of the soul, he came to a point in my life where he said, I want to go upstairs in the third room on the right. And I'd lived 15 years of my Christian experience being able to say, at least he's never been in there. And that's what brought on the dark night of the soul. I fought God about the room. And when he got in, and finally, 5 years of messing with me in there, I was new, I was different. I would not give up what he had to do to me. But I did not want to go there. Just for a way for young people, and I know a lot of you, most of you, teens here, I want to say this because you're making decisions about that, because the cost will get higher and higher. The cost of disobedience is always higher than the cost of discipleship. The cost of disobedience is always higher than the cost of discipleship. Because there's eternal things that you can never bring back if you disobey. And that's just by way of encouragement. So what is the filling of the Spirit? Is God's plan for us to be fully His and the house to be totally His, so that when He invites guests to the house is ready. Hey, if you were like me in our early marriage, you know, the last thing you wanted was people going, just drop me in! You're like, oh man, we didn't clean up the dishes, you know? And we learned a few things so that the house was ready when God wanted to use it. When I became a pastor, more people wanted to drop by, you know? Just wanted to see if you're weird, you know? That kind of thing. Yes, we are, but come on in, you know? So. And so God's plan to meet opportunities as they come to us in life is to be filled with the Spirit so that we might be ready. The question then is, if Spirit control is what I must have, and must yield to Him so that He controls me, give Him whatever He wants, pardon me, how do I really know if I have a gas tank full of the Holy Spirit? How do I know when I set out on the journey this year in 2004, how will I know that I got the real stuff? Because you know what you're going to do at the end of the service if, you know, if the Lord's leading you? I'm not going to make you or anything, but you might be saying in your heart something like, Lord, you can have all of me. I'm available. Take me, control me. And that prayer is the beginning point and is the perspective. God will take you at your word, and He will then begin to point out what it is He'd like to do in there. For some of you, there's nothing new. He's just, hey, this is great. Let's hang. But how do you know when you have yielded to the point where He has filled you and you are ready, if you will, for life's opportunities? Those are what I believe are Paul's three dashboard lights on my spiritual dashboard. They're the three things that follow this. And they are what I would call songs of worship, saying thanks, submitting to authority. Now let me say this. When we have a car, our car's purpose is not for the dashboard lights to look good. The purpose is not the dashboard lights. They are not why you have a car. You drive your car for specific purposes to places. But the dashboard lights tell you something is wrong so that the function of the car is not what it ought to be, so you can't do the purpose for which you have it. Recently, my brother and I were in my Ford Windstar, and its dashboard light comes on. It kind of gives the idea that it's like a fatal system error, you know, the way it, you know. And so John reaches in and gets the book out, and he looks, and like, what's wrong with the car? What's wrong, you know? And basically the message, essentially, when you read it was, ignore this light. You know, why did they put it in there to scare people, you know, while you're driving? God doesn't do that, though. He puts lights out there for us to know, hey, is this thing working or not? How do I know I'm filled with the Spirit? Three tests. And they are, first of all, songs of worship. Speak to one another, verse 19, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. The first way that you know that the house is filled with the Holy Spirit is that there's music in the house. That's the first way you know. Wait, I'm not that kind of person. We must be. Do you hear the music? Is there joy? Is there psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and making music in your heart to the Lord? That's the first dashboard light that tends to go off. Worship gets cold. Worship gets one-dimensional. Why do I say that? Because we must worship in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Those three designations can be one of two things. They can be three kinds of scripture songs, the psalms. Hymns are typically, psalms are scripture songs to music. Hymns are anthems to God about God, declaring something about His person. And spiritual songs are typically testimonies. Testimonies, my spiritual experience of God. God has been good to me. You know, the Christian church tends to fight about these three kinds of music. There are people who are, we're psalms only. We don't sing nothing that ain't in the Bible. Don't sing jingle bells, Dan, okay? You know. And you know what? There's good and godly people who believe that, and I'm not going to argue with them. But they believe you only sing the psalms or scripture songs. There's some people who are hung up on the hymns. The hymns of the faith are the way that God has spoken to the church. And the hymns of the faith are always accompanied by an organ. And they say, we've got to get back to the roots of the church and sing the classics. How far back do you want to go? Gregorian chants? I've always noticed that people who fight about these things and declare that the past was better in whatever means always define the past as what they like. But they don't go back to stuff they don't like in the past because that would be out of their definition. And then thirdly, spiritual songs. That's what most contemporary praise and music is. Experiences of the heart about my experience of God. I praise you. I thank you for you are my light. What my understanding of spiritual dashboard light is a life that is worshiping God with music in the house where you can sense the joy of the Holy Spirit and you are growing in all three of those aspects of worship. Scriptural sense, theological sense of hymns to God, and a deep expression of the heart of response to God. That is what worship is. And all three are necessary for a balanced diet of the spiritual life. My wife is the Christmas queen. Ain't no sunshine when she's gone, you know? And she's always gone too long, anytime she's away. Carla was gone for Christmas, or part of it this year. She went to a funeral of her grandmother in Alabama. And then when she returned, Carla was ill, and so she was not as part of Christmas as usual. It was different this year. We did the best we could to kind of make things right. But 20 years of marriage, my wife is the Christmas queen. Man, Christmas happens. When she comes on the scene, it's like Tinkerbell, you know, poof. And every day you come home from work, music's on, the gingerbread cookies are in the air, you know. It's Christmas in the house. And that's, I think, what God wants for our lives, is that the house is all about Him. It has that feel to it inside. The real question is, we all go through seasons where that ain't the case. How are you going into 2004? Can you hear the music? The second dashboard light is saying thanks. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Quoting John Piper, roughly, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Isn't that true? God is most glorified in us. We're most satisfied in Him. Why is that? Well, if you've ever been to Big Lots in Sterling, you would know why. Big Lots in Sterling, other than what they've got there and all that, because they're kind of a low-budget operation, they tend to not have enough cashiers there. Go with me on this, you know. If you've ever been there at Christmas time, you'd know. So you're 64 people deep, okay, waiting to buy the dollar item that you're buying. And you're going to get to the front there, and you realize that you're 22 children from the front. And every one of those children seems to be whining and complaining about what they're not getting. I was recently there with my son Keegan, who even Keegan at 10's going, ooh, Dad, this is bad, you know? And all these kids are, yeah, we didn't get no candy. Keegan's like, Dad, they need to take those kids home. I know, you know, it's like... Even though I feel badly and I think, oh, that child is, the old word used to be spoiled or whatever, what really reflects is you think, don't you think, what's that parent been doing to teach them that? What is it in the parent that taught that child that you could get away with that to get your way? Why didn't they discipline them, love, whatever it is? What have they allowed to allow that in this child that they became like this? You know what's interesting is when people see us constantly complaining about the place that God has placed us in our lives, they wonder about the goodness of our Father. And they begin to question, as Satan did in the garden, God is withholding from you something good that you need. And if you were to have it, you'd be everything you have, you need. But he's withholding it because he's not good. And it is the satisfaction and contentment with God's purpose and plan and style and what he's done for you that tells you and others that God is good. Let me read a Puritan's definition of the contentment that a Christian should have. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise, fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian contentment, thankfulness for what he's done, is the second way you know if you're filled with the Spirit. Are you saying, Lord, this stinks, life's no good, I don't like this, how come you didn't change that? God, if you were good, you'd do this. We all go through that. Just recognize, if you are, that dashboard light is going off. It's time to pull over and get an oil change and to give control of something you're trying to control back to God. The third and final dashboard light, if you will, is submission. Songs of worship, saying thanks to God, submission to authority. Submit one to another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if I were smart, I'd probably just close in prayer at this point, but I won't. I'm not that smart, I guess. Where does Paul put that? Why does he put it there? Why does it flow out of it? Well, for one, Satan's greatest sin was pride, and it led him to rebellion. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And so the opposite of Satan flowing in your life, in the flesh, would be the work of the Spirit to cause you to be in submission to whatever authority God placed, biblical, God-constituted authority over you. There are three realms of authority, of course, in the Bible: the family, the church, and human government in Romans 13. We are to be under the authorities that God placed in whatever realm that we're in when they're biblically constituted, duly constituted authority. God is saying, submitting to authority is one test of whether the Holy Spirit is controlling you. Otherwise, the carnal nature is constantly fighting against what God has actually placed over you, and it's God who put that person there to teach you a lesson. That's the point of what he's saying. He uses the word submit, and then he gives three examples of what submission is. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, chapter 6, verse 1, submit to your parents. And then chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, obey your masters. But the leaders don't get out of those. He also says to the husband who is to lead his wife, love your wife like Christ loved the church. To the parent who's supposed to be submitted to by the children, he says, don't aggravate your children, fathers, but love them and nurture them. And then finally, masters, do not lord it over those who are working under you, but love them and take care of them. A Spirit-filled life is demonstrated through relationships in which submission, biblical submission to constituted authority, is there. And then godly leadership is provided by those who are in leadership. Those are ways to test whether what you have done in the words are actually true in your life. Do you have a life in which worship is happening in your heart and you can hear the music? You know that God's there. Secondly, you've come to contentment with what God is doing. That doesn't mean passivity, but contentment. And thirdly, you're submitted to authority, and where you are leading for the good of others and the glory of God. Those are three tests as you go into the next year. You can meet God's opportunities for you by being filled with His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, the answer is yes. Now make clear the question. We are willing, we are desirous to do your will. Fill us with your Spirit. Take control of our minds so we think rightly, of our wills to choose rightly, our affections to love rightly, our body, soul, and spirit, all of our capacities, all of our abilities, all of our treasure, all our talent, all our time, everything, so that those Kairos moments may be glorious and that we may join the saints who've been before us in helping an unbroken chain of those who have left a legacy and a fresh scent of Christ because our lives have really mattered. I pray for every Christian here, Lord, that they would yield to you in this moment. Lord, may 2004 be our best year ever, as you would have all of us, so we might experience all of you. We thank you now, and through the name and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.